Now, if I can just turn myself on, that'd be great. Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here this morning, especially our visitors. This morning's lesson is one, actually I preached it once before, preached it for our radio and TV program. It's not exactly the same lesson, though. It's titled Wine, a Blessing and a Curse. I'd like to start off with a very personal story. One morning, I came to worship, and we were in shock. One of our members had passed away. Mike Hadley, Carolyn's son. He was supposed to lead singing that morning. It was about 25 years ago or so. I found out about that story. It was even worse than it seemed. Mike Hadley and his girlfriend, Stephanie, were walking late at night, Saturday night, and they decided to cross a street, not a very busy street in my estimation of what I remember, maybe a street that would be maybe a 30-35 mile speed limit, something like that. Well, as they were crossing the street, suddenly a car was upon them out of nowhere. And Mike, the last instant, pushed Stephanie out of the way, and he got killed. And she lost her leg. The car didn't have its lights on. He was speeding, and the driver left the scene in the accident. And thank God he was caught. Here's the bad part of it, even more so. He wasn't even legal age. He was about 17 or 18 years old. And he was given alcohol by his 21-year-old girlfriend. The boy got sentenced to a 10-year and a 5-year sentence. And his girlfriend got sentenced for a year in prison. Here's an example how alcohol cursed four families, and probably even more so, especially when you have the residual effect with friends and family and others. Myself, Mike was such a good and calm and faithful Christian. I'd like to start off by reading our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22, which says in the first part, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine." You notice the word woe is associated with it. If we're guilty of that, we have a problem. And the word mighty there may be the idea of maybe not so much quantity, but a love for it, no matter what. And I would call that a curse. Now, the other side of the coin is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, which was read earlier, would be the blessing. "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you, and he will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and your grain and your new wine and your oil," etc. Here's a contrast. Almost seems like a contradiction. So why is wine considered a blessing and a curse when we read about it in the Bible? Well, there's a couple of thoughts on this subject. One is the idea that There is only one wine in the Bible, alcoholic in content. And it's assumed it's a blessing when it's used only in moderation, and a curse when you drink too much and become drunk. Is it? The other idea that's out there, not as popular, are there two different kinds of wine in the Bible, as in alcohol and grape juice? Now, this is a very controversial subject, and many people want to drink alcohol. And most people do drink alcohol. And let me give you a couple examples of that. At times, we have all met people, and we've been friendly with. We've never met them before. And one of the first things out of their mouth I found oftentimes is, hey, let's go grab a beer after this. And when you tell them no, the reaction is, you're kind of like some type of freak or somebody, something. It is so strong that there are many people who call themselves faithful Christians who will do similar things. My ex-boss was a very faithful Christian, at least she thought so, and yet she made fun of me about that. That tells me there's something that's very important as far as this subject. We need to have an open mind. Do we want to consider what the truth really is? It reminds me of a movie that Beauty and I saw a while back. It's called Case for Christ. It's a movie. We saw it in the theaters. It's a pretty good movie. It's about this guy who was an investigative reporter. And he would research out stories, and he'd follow whatever the leads were to its natural conclusion based on the truth. Well, something happened in his life. His wife became a Christian. And he was an atheist. He didn't like that one bit. So he was talking to his workers about it. And he wanted to somehow fix this. So what did he do? He set off to, as one of his co-workers suggests, well, hey, the whole thing about Christianity is based on the resurrection of Christ. If you can disprove that, you can turn off her faith. So he set out to do exactly that. And the evidence is building up and pointing that it was really true. And he didn't want to accept it. So one of his co-workers said to him, who professed to be a Christian, said to him, he said, Lee, his name is Lee Strobel, if you remember, know the name. He said, Lee, what have you done throughout your career? Don't you follow where the truth leads you? How is this different? And when he started really seriously considering the truth at the evidence, he changed his mind. The movie was a good movie with one exception. They always seemed to flub the idea of how to become a Christian. But other than that, it was a very good movie, and it really stressed the idea, do we really want to consider what the truth is? Along that line, when you read the scriptures about this subject, the word wine is used throughout the scriptures. And I wonder sometimes maybe if there's not some perhaps translator biasness And I'll give you an example. In 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and also verse 11, the context is the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon. The word that's used there in some versions is the word that's translated and associated there has to do with temperament or vigilant. But for that word that's translated is the secondary meaning. The primary meaning is abstinent. And it's funny, it does talk about talks about wine in that passage too. Now, I believe that perhaps it should be abstinent there. And I have a couple of sources, experts, that believe that also. One is per Dr. Samuel Bakayoki, who wrote a book on the subject, and Louis Zamora, who we know is a Greek scholar, has a degree in Greek. He believes the term should probably be translated abstinent in that passages, those passages. Now, I'm giving you starting to give you some background about the word wine and what's going on, the background of this subject. It's kind of important because when we look at the definition of the wine in our common dictionaries, for instance, the word has changed over time. Currently, it means fermented grape juice, meaning alcohol. That's the way it's used almost in 99.9% of the dictionaries. However, I stumbled upon one the other day that it actually gave grape juice as a possibility. And, you know, I think part of the reason why was because it was connected to my Bible software program. It was, they called it a Webster's Dictionary, copyrighted 2011. But that being said, the definition has changed over time. In 1955, in some dictionaries, you could find it defined as wine and water. And in 1800s, some dictionaries defined it as grape juice or alcohol. And when you start studying this subject, you'll notice there are several different terms in the original language. For the Hebrews, there's like 9 or 10, maybe a little bit more. And in Greek, there's 5 or 6 terms that are translated with essentially only one word in the English language, just one. That is wine or new wine. There is one exception, though. In fact, Chris read it last week in his discussion about the Nazarite vow. It's translated one time, grape juice, in the New King James Version. In the King James Version, it's translated liquor of grapes. Now, it seems odd to me that the word wine or new wine, some people would think it always means alcohol, especially in light of so many different terms in the original language. There's about 16 terms or so. Does that seem to you like that is a good assumption? The first question we ask, is it really only one kind of wine in the Bible? So why are there so many different terms in the original language? Well, one thing, let's rule out, it's not talking about wines in like various areas of the world like Italy or Greece. But translators have decided to choose to translate it with one word as a catch-all generic term. And how do we know that? Well, because when we look at the specific definitions of the terms, we see a wide range of definitions, everywhere from grape juice to fermented grapes, meaning alcohol or vinegar, thick syrup, foaming juice, such as boiling over or foaming over, as in cooking or in a natural process. Something else to keep in mind, there are different stages that grape juice can be in. It can be simply grape juice. It can be water and grape juice. It can be vinegar. It can be water and alcohol and just alcohol. And we can tell what it is based on the context primarily and the original definitions. But I have to warn you, word of caution. Remember how I talked about biasness? I've looked at several dictionaries. They call themselves Bible dictionaries. And yet, most of them have only the limited idea of alcohol only. But the good dictionaries, the ones that are more scholarly, what we might call lexicons, like Vine's Expository Dictionary, or Brown's and Drivers and Briggs, or Strong's and Young's Concordances, or Thayer's, these are more scholarly and more accurate. And another thing you need to keep in mind if you're studying this subject is the terms are a little bit weird in how they what they use. Terms such as mead, must, liquor, all those terms have to do with grape juice, especially liquor. When we think of liquor, we think of alcohol only today. But that's not the case when you talk about the Bible and the original language. So based on that evidence, I'd have to conclude that the Bible has two different kinds of wines, grape juice and alcohol, or non-fermented and fermented. So let's first off start talking about why is wine or grape juice considered a blessing? Well, the first one is it's when it's used for food. Now, I want to make a clarification as far as this. Some people claim that alcohol has maybe a little bit of nutritional value. Personally, I don't buy that. It does have maybe a little bit, but it also has overwhelmingly destructive nature about it. But grape juice, on the other hand, has the ability to build up, but alcohol does not. So based on that definition, I would call grape juice a functional food and alcohol not. Let's look at some usage of that in three different passages. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 27, the context is Isaac is blessing his son Jacob. And it's the middle of the story where he's bringing the stew and all the things to eat so he can bless him. In verse 27, and he came near and kissed him and blessed him and said, that's Jacob. And then he says in verse 20, he says, may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, this is verse 37, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. Now the word wine there is the Hebrew word tirash. And it means, most of the time, if not all the time, grape juice. Now, there's another word that's used quite often in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's called yayin. In verse 25 of this passage, in the same context of Isaac blessing Jacob, it uses this term for wine. And so we can see that this is a term that can be used sometimes for alcohol and sometimes for grape juice. And you'll notice in verse 28, he connects this with sustaining Jacob. The idea here is sustaining as in food. That's the context when you look at the terms of the words and things being used. Let's look at another passage in regards to that same idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, the context is if Israel keeps the commands of God, then Israel would be blessed. In verse 13, he says simply, he will love you, that is God, and bless you and multiply you, and he will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land in which he swore to your fathers to give you. You'll notice the word new wine is used here. That's the same word, tirash, which means grape juice. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, it uses things like the fruit of your land, grain, oil, cattle, flock. These are all connected with food. And this is obviously talking about grape juice, because that's something that will build you up, that will sustain you, build you up. Another passage that adds to this is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The context is if Israel loves God with their all, they will be filled, is the idea. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain, your new wine, tirash, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. That eating there, so you be filled, means satisfied with food, basically, based on the context. That's what you see. So now that we've looked at it, how it's a blessing, how grape juice could be used for blessing for food, there are other reasons that God gives for why wine, which is translated wine in the Bible, is a blessing. When it's offered to God as a sacrifice, it's the second one. We'll see in the scriptures, usually when it talks about in the sacrifices to God, it uses the term new wine. And new wine, if it doesn't mean it all the time, probably it would do most of the time, would be the idea of grape juice. And Numbers 18:12 is a passage you could go for that. And fresh grape juice best lines up with the sacrifices. So if you think about the sacrifices of God, what did God expect? He expected the best of everything. Things like unleavened bread, the best meats, the first fruits. And you know why you can know there's not generally alcohol here? Well, first of all, he talks about first fruits. Alcohol has to be manipulated to become alcohol. It takes skill, manipulation, and time. It takes time to turn alcohol, wine into alcohol, like weeks. So it doesn't seem to really fit very well with first fruits. Here's something else to keep in mind as far as regards to this. When we think about fruits for ourselves, the things that we really love, I don't know about you, I love fruits. When fruits are generally superior in taste, when is that? When they're ripe and when they're fresh. So that only makes sense that this case would be grape juice here also. How else is it considered a blessing? I believe it's a blessing when it's a symbol of spiritual blessing as described in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where God is giving an invitation to those who love him to come to him. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine, yahin, and milk without money and without price." Now let's think about that. Now, yayin, remember, can be translated either grape juice or alcohol. Now, why do I think that this is grape juice here? Well, for a couple of reasons. Based on the one we just gave, as far as how it's superior. But it says without money and without price. Well, I got to ask you, which is more expensive today? fresh fruit, an apple, or a bottle of wine? Well, I think it's obvious that wine's a lot more expensive, and alcohol is generally a lot more expensive than any fresh fruit that you can get that's in season. The fourth reason why I think it could be a blessing is for medical reasons. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to drink wine for his stomach problem. It says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Now, this kind of implies something. If the Apostle Paul has to tell Timothy, a Christian, to take wine for his stomach, he must have a reason for not wanting to do that, and for him Paul having to tell him to do that. So what would that reason be? Well, maybe he knows by inspiration of God that it kills bacteria. Wine does. Alcoholic wine does. But there's also another possibility. It's possible it could be grape juice here. If you remember what Chris preached on last week, he talked about the Nazarite vow. Maybe there was among some Christians, and Timothy was somewhat familiar with the old law, perhaps he thought, since he was separating himself from the world, called out from the darkness into the light, that maybe perhaps that's what Christians were not supposed to touch grape juice at all. I kind of doubt it. I kind of think it's more along the lines of he had to be told to because he had a stomach issue. You know, one thing about alcohol, at least wine, most people think it's good for the body. But with the one exception of maybe killing bacteria, I would say that based on the articles I've read and studied, that grape juice is superior to alcohol as far as wine without the consequences. Now, how do I know that? Well, there's several reasons why you can know that. If you just look at the American Medical Association and the Medical Heart Association, and you look at their stance on alcohol, you'll see pages and pages and pages of restrictions that the American Medical Society wants to impose on drinking alcohol. You look at the American Heart Association, they don't want you to drink it at all for the heart. But if you must, they suggest only 2 ounces for women and 4 ounces for men because of the detrimental effects. What's another reason why it's considered a blessing? Well, for safety and practical reasons, such as maybe purifying and preserving food, perhaps water. And the closest thing you have in the scriptures about that, as far as I could tell, would be maybe Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where it talks about it a little bit. But it really doesn't talk about it that extent, about purifying water and things like that. I've heard that a lot. But there is a principle of scripture that would apply in regards to this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, talks about being a good steward of the things that we have. And so using a little alcohol, like people use all the time in our foods, vanilla, for instance. It's commonly alcohol is in vanilla to preserve it. It's a preservative. And it's in cleaning products. It helps clean sometimes. And I suppose based on the definitions of the terms, like the thick syrups that some of the terms in the original language are, that diluting it with water so it make it more drinkable would make a lot of sense. And that's what you see in secular history, a lot of documentation about that. But as far as in the scriptures, I didn't find anything like that. Well, now that we've talked about the blessings of wine and grape juice, Let's get back to our original question a little bit more. Is drinking alcohol in moderation really considered a blessing and too much a curse? And if that is really the truth, then how come we don't really have anything of substance in the scriptures that would tell us what would be a safe level of alcohol to drink? If it was really allowed and God really thought that was okay, why doesn't he give us that? Question to ponder. So let's now look why drinking alcohol or wine is considered a curse. Well, let's look at the background of what alcohol is a little bit more specifically. What exactly is alcohol? It's a restricted, legalized drug. And why is that? It's because the government recognizes the detrimental effects of alcohol in a society. And it was recognized so much so, at one time, an amendment to our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, was issued. It's called the 18th Amendment, which prohibited the sale, manufacture, and distributing of alcohol. It was in place for about 13 or 14 years. That's how strongly people knew it was a problem. And our congressman, and the thing that's interesting about the story about how that happened is, the president of the United States at that time vetoed it. And the Congress was so much in favor of this, they overrode his veto. That's how strong the sentiment against it was. Boy, it would be nice to have leaders like that in our Congress today. What else is alcohol? Well, it's called ethyl alcohol, or ethanol. It's considered a weak toxin or poison. It has an addictive nature. It's a depressant. In other words, it slows down the central nervous system. It impairs sensory, motor function, and judgment. It has cumulative effects. And to me, it tastes really nasty. And it generally affects all the major organs negatively and very quickly because it gets in our bloodstream almost instantaneously. And it's dehydrating. These are facts. They're not disputable. And so when you think about the context of the Bible and where all these events have took place, what is the climate like? Well, oftentimes it was hot and dry. So if alcohol is dehydrating, which it is, then why would that be the product of choice for people in a desert or hot climate? I don't see that's the case. And then also, the nature of alcohol is it destroys the body. So why would one think it would be okay to drink alcohol just for fun or for social reasons? God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that our bodies belong to God. And he says this specifically, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're to glorify God with our body by taking care of it, not destroying it. Alcohol is well known for destroying the body. Well, when is wine or alcohol considered a curse? Well, obviously, I think almost anybody that studies the Bible and believes the Bible is the Word of God knows being drunk is condemned. There's no question about that. But here's something they might not know, is that the potential to become an alcoholic with one drink, as I understand it, is about 5% of the population is at risk for that, which would possibly explain why we have so many alcoholics in this country and throughout the world. And if it really is a food, Why do drunks still want food? Okay, that being said, I've touched on the idea of drinking it socially. What about social pleasure drinking for and social reason for drinking alcohol? Well, let's look at some passages in regards to that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, in the context of works of the flesh, it says this in part, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, they will do such things, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if we do things that he's talking about in the scriptures, we risk losing eternal life with God. So the question we might ask is that something we really want to risk? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, because it adds something in regards to this. But before we do that, I want to look at chapter 3 and verse 15 starting a little bit. And you might want to follow along a little bit, but I just want to briefly hit on some points there. In verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, the idea is Christians need to set our hearts on God as our Lord. Verse 16, our good conduct could be reviled for good conduct. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says it from the regards of because we won't drink alcohol. That type of idea. Let me read verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run within the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Now, there's a list of things here, but it includes that. Reminds me of what's happened to me, and I'm sure it's happened to some of you, for not drinking alcohol, being made fun of, for instance. Then in verse 18, he says, talks about Jesus being put to death for our sins. Verse 20 brings up the idea of Noah and his family being saved, only 8 people saved. And verse 21, those who are answering the call to repent, to baptism or repenting, are answering that call in verse 21 of chapter 3. Then in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about ceasing from sin. And then in verse 2, that he says Christians' lust for the flesh are to cease. There's a stop. Then in verse 3, he says this, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles when we walked in the lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Now, I want you to notice here, there's 3 different things named that's associated with drinking. Drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. This is 3 different types of drinking. Obviously, drunkenness is one thing. Revelries is described by Thayer's as being half drunk. And drinking parties, the last one, I consulted Luis Zamora on that. He said that is social drinking, small amounts of liquor. This is what people would call drinking in moderation, these drinking parties that's noted here. But notice what it says also in verse 7. He says, but the end of all these things are at hand. Therefore, be serious, watchful in your prayer. That word serious is the same word I mentioned before that could be translated abstinence. Now, I've heard this argument before, and I'm sure some of you have too. Well, Jesus turned water into alcohol. I'm sure some of you have heard that before. I think Stan probably has, and others. Would Jesus really make alcohol to drink for social reasons? That's the question at hand. Well, turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have Jesus with the disciples. He's at a wedding, a social function. And his mom asked him to make wine for the wedding feast because they ran out, is the context. Now, let's pick it up in verse 6. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, which is you have kept the good wine until now. That's what the text says. They ran out of wine. They were described as well drunk. The question is, if they had been drinking alcohol, they might have what some modern term might be, they had a buzz that had an effect on them. So let's compare that to a wedding today. I think it's a fair comparison because the alcohol, the wine in the first century and the wine that's sold mostly today is closely in the same alcoholic content. Okay? And I looked up online what they recommend for a wedding party of 100 people. How many bottles of wine? Well, they recommend 46 bottles of wine. It has the typical bottle of wine has 25.4 ounces per bottle, I mean. So that would equate to 1,168 ounces for a party of 100 people, which would be an average of 11.68 per guest. Now, how much wine did Jesus make here in this context? He made 20 to 30 gallons in each water pot. There are 6 of them. So somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That is a lot of alcohol, if it's alcohol. It could actually, based on what people recommend today for weddings, would actually serve 1,300 to 2,775 guests. I don't know about you, but I don't think they were very rich, and I don't think they had big parties like that. I would suspect it was more like 50 to 100 people were in a wedding party. 50 to 100. So if this was really alcohol Jesus made, it would be way overkill as far as that. And it wouldn't make any sense. But on top of that, think what Christ is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be sinless. And if they had been drinking alcohol already and they had well drunk, he would be guilty of sin, or at least tempting them of sin. And that is wrong, according to the scriptures, James chapter 1, verse 13. So are we willing to accept that Jesus did this? And if so, what does that do with his sacrifice, which had to be perfect, by the way? Another reason for alcohol that's bad is the influence it has on people. You remember the story of Lot's 2 daughters, where they had left Sodom and Gomorrah, and their mother got turned to the pillar of salt. Remember that story? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 19, verses 32 and 35, where it talks where his daughters made him drink wine so they can get pregnant by him. Is that a good influence? I don't think so. I think most people would call that the sin of drunkenness and incest being there, incest. And it reminds me of our story at the start of our lesson about Mike Hadley dying and the effect he had on, for bad, on many people. Even today, there's scars. I'm sure Carolyn hasn't gotten over that yet and won't. I know it still bothers me. Another reason is the lack of self-control that it can cause. It's associated with violence and evil. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, he says, "Do not enter the path or the way of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall." That's figuratively or literally. "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." And if we look at Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." It's associated with that. If you ever were not a Christian and you ever went to a bar, which I had because I was converted at 33, and I used to do that, you notice that sometimes there would be bouncers there at the bar. Why do they have bouncers at the bar? You know what a bouncer is? A bouncer is one who keeps the peace in a bar. They're hired to keep the peace, and the people that won't keep themselves under control, they throw them out of the bar. If alcohol is not associated with violence, then why do they have to hire bouncers? And you look at some of the statistics and stories about that. Well, in drunk driving, 10,000 people are killed annually. As of like 2014, I think it was. These statistics come from that. 15% of robberies, sexual assaults are associated with alcohol. 15% for robberies, 37% for sexual assaults. Aggravated assault, 27%. Intimate partner violence, 66% is because of alcohol associated with it. Child abuse, 40%. Murder, 40% is with alcohol being involved. And this is, these statistics are per a group that tried to rehabilitate people called Alcohol Rehab Guide, copyrighted story, 2018. Not to mention the lack of self-control, the slow reaction time in driving, lack of coordination, concentration, vision, and judgment. 1.1 million drivers were arrested in 2014 for drunkenness. 1.1 million? We're not talking about a small problem here. Another reason is when we drink alcohol, it's hard to be sober-minded. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7 and 8, speaking of the priests in the Old Testament, "But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed by wine, they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment." Do you hear what's happening here in this passage? Here are people who are supposed to be righteous, or the righteous are caused to sin because of alcohol. That's the idea here. It also is deceiving. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35, speaking of those who drink alcohol more than they passed that they should, even from the standpoint of society today. Woe, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, those who lingered long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. In other words, they're really persistent about doing it. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last bite, it stings like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When I shall awake, that I may seek another drink. You see this? It's that mindset that they must have a drink. You have many people that do that today. Another reason that alcohol is not a blessing, it's a curse, is suggested in Proverbs 31, starting in verse 4. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and they forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. You think about it. If kings, it's not fit for a king. Well, why? Because he has oversight over a lot of people. Well, who else in the society has oversight of people? Parents? Bosses? What about our spouses? How about our friends who are watching our backside? Our leaders? We need to have a clear head in making decisions because it's important. We saw the result of that at the first story I used with Mike Hadley. Alcohol tends to make people sin. If you have any doubts on this subject, then the Bible answers what you do. It suggests that we restrain from drinking alcohol if we have any doubts whatsoever. If you're not convinced of it, what else does God say? Well, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're not convinced it's right, don't do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And guess what? If you didn't think alcohol was evil, then what about all the statistics I quoted? And people think about people who are clean-cut and good and upright and shining the light are people who don't drink. It's not like my ex-boss who likes to play the game of drinking with everybody and buddying around with them, rubbing shoulders with them, thinking it's okay to do. No, it's not. That's not being the light. It's not being the example we're supposed to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, we're supposed to provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So we need to be careful what we do and how we act and how we behave. We don't want to miss out on eternal life with God. So if we don't want to miss out on that, do what God says. Abstain from evil. You know, there's a lot of people that will miss out on eternal life. Alcohol is one of those reasons that several people will miss out. Many people are deceived about it. And so today also, people are deceived in what God expects to become a Christian, for instance. They don't understand the truth, that it's important. God has said specifically and precisely what he wants us to do. But why do people always think you can just do whatever just so you're sincere? That's not what God says. He says we need to believe that Jesus is our Lord, meaning we need to trust that he's king. He knows what he's doing, he's talking about, and that we're supposed to be obedient to him in all things. We need to be willing to confess that he's the Messiah and that we believe that he was raised from the dead. And we need to be willing to repent of our sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We have water here available. Now, I want to talk about Tom's invitation the other night, Wednesday, a little bit. I want to add on to it. So it was really good. The idea was really good. The idea of God gives a physical description of how what heaven is going to be like. And he read a number of passages that talked about being with God forever, being with him. And how amazing it is. He's describing it physically. But God is so beyond what we can even think. How can he really adequately describe how heaven is going to be like? Probably, we probably can't comprehend it that well. I would imagine it is going to be an absolutely amazing place. So much so, we'll probably be shocked and how overwhelmed we'll be with the beauty and being in the glory and the presence of the Lord. This is an opportunity. He calls us family in the Bible, his special people. We have an opportunity to become a Christian. On the other hand, if we're not right with God, we have an opportunity to be right with him. Maybe it's this subject that you're weak on. Maybe you occasionally drink alcohol and it's a weakness. And you need the prayers of the saints. Or maybe you need more study. Maybe you need to read some books on the subject. Or maybe you just want my notes or whatever. If we can help you in any of these things, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.